We come to our exposition of Psalm 9. Please turn there. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. We're encouraged in the reading of God's word by Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, and may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, in our Psalm series today, we come to Psalm 9, another Psalm of David. This Psalm covers a wide range of subjects and emotions. And there are many common themes here that we've seen in some of the other Psalms so far. We see affliction. We see suffering. We hear of enemies. And we hear again of God's faithfulness to those who are oppressed, those who suffer. We also see praise in Psalm 9 that results from remembering the wonderful works of God. Now, this seems to me to be the grand theme of Psalm 9, remembering and forgetting. If you'll notice throughout this psalm, verse 1 calls us to tell of his marvelous works. How do you know his marvelous works unless you're remembering them? It cries out for us to remember certain things about God in order to praise him. Well, in verses 5 and 6, then, the memory of God's enemies is erased. In verse 12, we hear that God does not forget us. He remembers His people. And in verse 17, we see the enemies of God who are turned away. They are judged because, why are they judged? They forget God. And so this theme runs all through this particular psalm. We're challenged by Psalm 9 to remember God and to know God. We can't even praise in Psalm 9 without knowing something about God. As we begin to look at this particular psalm, let's be mindful of those things that we ought to remember about God. And let us see the warnings that are directed here to us in Psalm 9 against those who would forget God. Our Christian life really is within the context of history itself. The Bible is filled with history. And we're directed to know and understand this history. We're directed to read about it and to meditate on it. We're directed to identify with the history that we read in the Bible, right? It's not just a history book. It's actually talking about us because we are God's people. And we see then, if we don't identify with the history that is in God's Word, then we are blinded to the redemptive aspect of history. We often take our eyes off of redemptive events so that we should be seeing Jesus Christ in these events. And in fact, we see them as just random things that happen. But the Scriptures show us that these things are all part of redemptive history. Psalm 9 challenges us to know God. It challenges us to remember things about God. And it challenges us to praise God. Who among us can say that he doesn't need to be reminded of these things? We're constantly reminded of the same types of things all throughout the Word of God, over and over, as if somehow we're not good at remembering things. And I think that's probably definitely the reason there. Who among us can say that he knows God as well as he ought to know God? Who among us can say that he remembers God as well as he ought to remember God? We should know that we're weak in these areas. And I want you to notice as we work our way through Psalm 9 that all the things that we as Christians will be reminded of, in particular here in Psalm 9, they're all things that come from the Word of God. We're reminded back to remember events in the history of Israel, things that we wouldn't know about if it weren't in the Word of God. Psalm 9 shows us and reminds us that we are deeply indebted and dependent upon the Word of God. We wouldn't know anything about God other than general revelation were it not for the Bible itself. I think Psalm 9 calls us to see that. In fact, it shows us a contrast, doesn't it? One group of people in Psalm 9 can make a list of all the marvelous works of God. And then those people will do certain things in Psalm 9, right? They're going to praise. They're going to tell of all the deeds that God has done. Twice we're told that. Twice we're told to praise. But the other group that is contrasted here in Psalm 9 forgets the marvelous works of God. And that particular group, you'll also see certain characteristics of that group. You'll see that this group is judged, that this group also ends up in hell, as we read in Psalm 9. And I think one of the things we're going to see in toward the end of Psalm 9 is the amazing practicality of this psalm. It really is. It's a psalm that in challenging us in these two ways shows us the difference between those who remember God and those who forget God. But it'll also show us what happens to those who forget God. We're going to find later that those who defy God and forget God are going to be trapped in their own snare. They're going to be caught in their own net. They're going to fall into their own pit that they dug. Amazing practicality here, as we'll see some applications to our own culture. Psalm 9 shifts in some ways. It begins at times to talk about nations and not just about individuals. You can tell there's something bigger happening in Psalm 9. We'll see then that we are challenged in the psalm to look at our own hearts to see how we are remembering God, if we truly are in that group that remembers the marvelous works of God. And Matthew Henry says here, he says, "The better that God is known, the more He is trusted. Those who know Him to be a God of infinite wisdom will trust Him further than they can see Him. Those who know Him to be a God of almighty power will trust Him when creature confidences fail and they have nothing else to trust to. And those who know Him to be a God of infinite grace and goodness will trust Him though He slay them." Marvelous overview there of Psalm 9, because that is what we are called to in the Christian life. It is acknowledging that God has certain attributes, that He does certain things. And then whenever whatever trials or troubles spill forward in your life, you know those things and you remember them and you live your life by them. That's not the way it tends to work, is it? It tends to be that we get caught up in the world, we forget the things of God, troubles and trials come, and they're much worse than they need to be because we forget God. Let's turn to see in verse 1, remembering the marvelous works of God. Those who remember the marvelous works of God will do a few things in Psalm 9. We see here, they'll worship. It should be the primary response of the one who remembers the marvelous works of God. Beginning with verse 1, "I will praise You, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of Your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in You. I will sing praise to Your name, O Most High." And if you'll skip ahead to verse 11, you can see that same theme repeats itself later on. "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion." Again, something else that you need to know about God before you can praise Him. There's a certain amount of information that you need for praise to be proper in the presence of God. Now, worship really is an interesting gauge by which to measure the church. It really is. By looking at the worship of a particular church, you can really know a lot very quickly about what that church believes about God. Worship is a good way to measure what we believe about God, because worship is connected with what we know about God. Psalm 9 connects worship with what we know about God. It's connected with what God reveals about Himself. We can say with very great confidence today that ignorance of God's nature and of God's Word will lead to worship that displeases God. If you don't know God, you can't worship God, because you have to know God to worship Him properly. You have to have His Word. And that's one of the reasons why we believe so strongly in the regulative principle of worship. In other words, what God has revealed is what determines our worship. What He has commanded and nothing else. We have to know something about God before we can worship Him. Notice that there's a measure of our praise in the text before us. We're to praise, David says, with my whole heart. And those who know and remember the works of God will not approach God half-heartedly. Because as you begin to learn and know about God, you know that God does not desire half-hearted worship. God does not desire half of our lives. He does not desire a portion of our thoughts. God desires our whole being. We learn this of God in God's Word. Secondly, we can see that those who remember the works of God will tell of His works. Second part of verse 1 says, "I will tell of all Your marvelous works." And the second part of verse 11 says the same thing. "Declare His deeds among the people." Well, just as it's our natural response to worship whenever we know something about God, it's also our natural response to tell others about the God that we know of. David Dixon says, "A lover of the glory of God cannot rest till he communicate with others what he knoweth of the Lord's wonders." And that's a very revealing statement here in Psalm 9. Because it almost seems at times as though we might not think a lot of God if we're not telling others about God. To those who've learned of God's marvelous works, it makes sense that those works then would fill our minds, that they would fill our conversations. And yet, it does seem to us today that telling of His works and declaring His deeds among the people is often pushed aside for other things in this very busy and distracting world that we live in. We should make this a priority in our lives. As we know God, let us declare God. As we see the marvelous works of God, let us declare His deeds among the people. Notice how the knowledge of God also in verse 2, and knowledge of His nature and of His works, brings us to joy and rejoicing. Verse 2, I'll be glad and rejoice in you. Again, connected with what we know of God. Right? If we don't know God, we don't know anything about Him, we have a bad day, God's not so great. Right? Because we don't have any connection then with the reality of who God is. But if we read the Word of God and we see how wonderful and great that God is, well, have a bad day doesn't affect then how you respond to God or what you believe about God, because you know God is above that. So what we know about God will influence not only our worship, it will not only influence our being vocal about God, but it'll also affect our joy. It's a pretty simple application there from Psalm 9. Thirdly, we see that those who remember the works of God will know that their enemies will fail and perish, and that God is a righteous judge. This is, again, one of the themes of the Psalms that we've seen so far in working our way up to Psalm 9. How do we know today that God's enemies will fall? Someone just come up with that? Or I feel like God's enemies will fall? Or how do we know that? We know it by His Word. When we learn about God and His Word, we know that His enemies will fall. By His Word, we can remember His works. How do we know today that God is a righteous judge? Because we feel like it that day, or we want God to be a righteous judge? And we know that by His Word. And we know that by His works. We see that all the way up until the time of the writing of this psalm, by David, God had been a perfect and righteous judge from the garden forward. Because we know His works. God is always a perfect judge. Look at verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. And then skip down to verse 7. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. I think at times it's difficult for us to appreciate certain things that we read in the Word of God because of the comforts that we enjoy. We're not particularly persecuted in our day. I think that that will increase in the days ahead. We'll talk about that in a minute. But in the days of ease, it's hard for us to appreciate the righteousness of God's judgment. And I hope that you can see that this is a great encouragement to the Christian. We should know that God is a perfect judge and that He will always judge righteously. Those who know the Word of God and the works of God know that God is a righteous judge. And it doesn't matter then how difficult our trials are or how often that suffering comes to us. For most of us, we don't wake up in the morning and suffer at the hands of our enemies and then suddenly think that God has ceased to be a righteous judge. We have to be convinced by the Spirit of God working through His Word beforehand of God's judgment and His justice. It's good for you to be convinced of that before you suffer. And how are you convinced of that? In accordance with Psalm 9, by remembering His works. And how do you remember His works? With His Word, working through the Spirit. William Plummer gives an interesting comment here on this particular section referring to verse 8. He thinks that the use of the phrase, "He shall judge the world in uprightness," is quoted by Paul on Mars Hill in the Areopagus. Listen to Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." So Paul is very clear in Acts chapter 17. And if he's quoting here from Psalm 9, the exact phrase is used from Psalm 9, then Paul is certainly directly linking the judgment of the world to Jesus Christ. That's a very important thing for you and I to see today. Why would Paul link the judgment of the world to Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Himself does that, doesn't He? In the passage that we are examining in the morning sermon series, John chapter 5 and verse 27, "The Father has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." So Plummer's comment here is, even Paul in his great address on Mars Hill, 1,000 years after, could find no better words in which to teach the Athenians the doctrine of the judgment day than the Septuagint rendering of this clause in Psalm 9. That's a wonderful connection there. I want you to see today that Psalm 9 is all about the work of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the judge. And so these references to the judgment that we see in Psalm 9 are references to what Jesus Christ will do. Why would we say that? Because Jesus Christ has earned the right to judge by His life and His death upon the cross. And we read of that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. When we sing Psalm 9, we're singing about the work of the great mediatorial King, Jesus Christ, given authority to judge in John 5 because of His work and His life and His death on the cross. So we can't read Psalm 9 without the interpretation of the New Testament. We can't read Psalm 9 without seeing Christ in this judgment. Those who remember the works of God will know this, because they see the Word of God and the connections that are made. Those who remember the works of God will know that God is eternal. Read this in Psalm 9, verse 7. "But the Lord endures forever." Again, this should be a truth that is always of comfort to us, especially in our day of trial. We ourselves have eternal life. We are about the business today of eternal things. But our troubles are temporary. God is eternal. We live forever. But our trials are temporary. Our enemies, are they eternal or are they temporary? They're temporary. We will not suffer at their hands forever. Our suffering today, is our suffering eternal or is our suffering temporary? It is temporary. Persecution, trials, all of the things that we see written about in the Psalms particularly, but here in Psalm 9, they're all temporary things. My friends, we need to be reminded of that today. It seems that we need to constantly be reminded of that because we think we're going to live forever. And we think that we are going to be in this world forever. And we think that whatever trial that we're having today will last forever. That's the kind of creatures we are. We're created that way. We're finite. We can't imagine eternity. We also are creatures of very little faith. We think that whatever suffering that is happening to us at that particular moment will never go away. What does Psalm 9 teach us? That the Lord shall endure forever. And that must be a comfort to us today. All of the things that we suffer through are temporary. God is compared to the name of the wicked in verse 5 and the cities of the wicked in verse 6. Let's read that, verse 5. What do you notice here about the wicked? You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Verse 6, O enemy, destructions are finished forever. You have destroyed cities, and look at this next part, even their memory has perished. Such an interesting contrast that is made. Earlier I didn't read Philippians 2. I'll read it here because it's a good reference when it comes to those things that will last forever. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, speaking of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What an appropriate contrast between the forgotten and the blotted out name of the wicked and the perfect and eternal name of Jesus Christ. Does that give you comfort today as the church of Jesus Christ? That the one that you worship, the one that you serve, is eternal. Psalm 9 gives you this contrast. It shows you that the Lord shall endure forever, but the memory of the wicked is perished. That is comfort today. Those who remember the works of God will turn to Him for refuge and put their trust in Him. Verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know Your name will put their trust in You. Those who remember the works of God will know that God does not forget His people. We're in this theme of remembering and forgetting, and things that will be forgotten and things that will never be forgotten in Psalm 9. What is something that will never be forgotten in Psalm 9? Look at verse 10, second part of verse 10. For You, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. You will not be forgotten today, because You belong to God. And verse 11 tells you what you ought to do about that. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people. Again, when He avenges blood, in verse 12, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. And in verse 18, skip down to that. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. In the Word of God, we see over and over and over and over and over again and again and again the covenantal faithfulness of God. He will not leave us or forsake us. Psalm 9 proclaims this truth yet one more time for God's people who seem to forget it every day. Matthew Henry says, God never did nor ever will disown or desert any of that duly seek to Him and trust in Him. Though He afflict them, He will not leave them comfortless. Though He seem to forsake them for a while, yet He will gather them with everlasting mercies. Part of God's remembering is His avenging the blood of the martyrs. God will not forget His vengeance against His enemies. He will not forget the blood of the saints. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. Thomas Brooks says, oh, there is a time coming when the Lord will make a very diligent and careful search and inquiry after all the innocent blood of His afflicted and persecuted people, which persecutors and tyrants have spilt as water upon the ground. O persecutors, There is a time a coming when God will make a strict inquiry after the blood of Hooper and Bradford and Latimer and Taylor and Ridley. There is a time a coming wherein God will inquire who silenced and suspended such and such ministers, and who stopped the mouths of such and such, and who imprisoned, confined, and banished such and such, who were also once burning and shining lights, and who were willing to spend and be spent, that sinners might be saved and that Christ might be glorified. There is a time when the Lord will make a very narrow inquiry into all the actions and practices of ecclesiastical courts, high commissions, and committees, and deal with the persecutors as they have dealt with His people. Psalm 9 is a comfort in times of persecution. John Calvin says, God does not always put a stop to injuries so speedily as we would wish, nor break the attempts of the wicked at the first, but rather withholds and delays His assistance, so that it may seem that we cry to Him in vain, a truth which it is of importance for us to understand. For if we measure the help of God according to our senses, our courage will ever and anon fail us. And in the end, our hope will be entirely extinguished and will give place to despondency and despair. We would fondly wish Him, as I have said, to stretch forth His hand at a distance and drive back the troubles which He sees to be prepared for us. Yet He seems to take no notice and does not prevent the blood of the innocent from being shed. Let this consolatory consideration, however, sustain us, that He will at length actually show how precious our blood was in His sight. David summarizes these things once more for us in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You will lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation." Kind of again repeating what we've already seen so far in this psalm. Now, these are many good reminders to you and I today. I think so far what we've seen in the first part of this psalm is what should happen when God's people remember certain things about God. These things press us on to certain responses. We remember. We remember. And so what do when we remember? We worship. We trust. We tell. We proclaim. We worship again, a way that is repeated later on. But verses 15 through 20 tell us about those who forget the marvelous works of God. Here's that contrast. These are God's enemies, and we read about what will happen to them in the following verses, because they forget the marvelous works of God. Now, the last part of this psalm, I believe, is particularly applicable to our day and to our nation. It's no secret that we live in a nation of rebellion against God. The appointed and elected leaders in our nation are headed in a particularly wicked direction, even in very recent days. They continue to verbally abuse those who worship the true God. They promote the worship of false gods. They promote the gay agenda. They continue to attack biblical marriage between a man and a woman. They continue to attack the family. They continue in the industry of the murdering of children in the womb. They haven't the slightest interest in the holy law of God, or in obeying God, or in encouraging piety and godliness in the people of our land. They do not support and encourage the church as they ought to. Wickedness abounds in our nation. It's hard to deny that. I don't think there'd be much argument against that. Well, the application for us is found in verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. We are a nation, in fact, with a great religious heritage and biblical foundations. We're still enjoying the benefits of the labors of Christian men and women from 200 years ago. We're reaping those benefits today. But truly, we can say that as a nation, we have forgotten God. Witness today modern England, Ireland, and Scotland. Nations that covenanted themselves to God in 1643 have now become godless. And they're a Christian wasteland. The nations that forget God are trapped in their own pits, nets, and snares. Look at verse 15. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. As we begin to make some applications from this statement, verse 15, what kind of a pit does a nation make that the nation itself could fall into? What kind of a net could they hide that would catch their own foot? What kind of a snare does a nation make that it will be caught up in? I think these questions are not hard for us to answer today. They're actually pretty easy to see. They're obvious and open. In our culture, we see many pits and nets and snares that have been set up in the history of America. We see many pits, nets, and snares that have become our own undoing as a nation. Forgetting the Word of God is a pit that our nation has made and fallen into. Forgetting the kingship of Jesus Christ is a net. The feet of our nation have been caught and bound since the first writing of our godless constitution. That's come back to punish us in our day. Forgetting the law of God is a snare that has caught so many in our nation. Having other gods is a pit. Pluralism has made us godless. According to God's word, there is no such thing as freedom of religion to worship whatever God that you want, to worship whoever you want. There's no such thing in accordance with God's word, because God's word says there's only one God. Pluralism is a pit. But when we decided to dig it, to become a pluralistic nation, we've now fallen into it. And you see the practical results of that in our nation, of not worshiping only one God. Bowing down to foreign gods is a pit. Worshiping the true God falsely is a pit. Taking the Lord's name in vain. Irreverent and profane uses of the name of the Holy God is a net that has caught us as a nation. Openly profaning the Lord's Day is a snare that has caught us up as a people. It seemed like such a good idea at the time to open up the Lord's Day for business so that we could go to the mall or we could manufacture or ship things. But that decision has snared our culture. And now godlessness is even more rampant than ever before because we were trapped in that snare. Promoting disrespect to our fathers and our mothers is a net that has caught us as a nation. We've fallen so rapidly into that net to become a nation really of lawlessness and disrespect for authority. Abortion It seemed like a good idea at the time by ungodly courts to allow abortion. Others promote abortion as birth control and encourage the choice of women to murder their children before they're born. But look at the bloodbath that our nation has taken since that decision. 54 million murders since 1973. It's unthinkable. The leading cause of murder in our nation's history. A pit that we created, that we have fallen into, and that we will be judged for. The sensuality of our culture is a pit that has ensnared so many in our day. Entertainment is over-sexualized, filled with temptation and immodesty, addiction and deviancy. It seemed like a good idea at the time by a godless nation, but it's become a pit. And we've fallen into it. It's getting worse every day. Excess has become a snare that has captured our nation. Discontentment is a pit, and covetousness is a net. All have consumed our nation so that spiritual thoughts have all been but snuffed out in our culture. Evolution is one of the greatest lies of our age. And it seemed like such a smart thing to do at the time, to teach our children that they're animals, standing up from the slime, descending from apes. But people who think they're animals will act like animals, ignoring the laws of God. That, my friends, is a pit that we created, that we have now fallen headlong into as a nation. Secular humanism seemed like the path of wisdom in years past, to trust in the wisdom of man. But it was nothing but a pit that has proven to be disastrously deep and dark. And we've fallen into that one as well. And I would suggest to you today that fallen man is constantly engaged in the very dangerous practice of making pits, nets, and snares that he will fall into. Without Jesus Christ, that is all that man can do. He will be caught in them. He will perish in them. And he will know nothing more in his life than a constant digging of his own pit. That's what his life is. The building of his own snares for his own destruction, all of these things fill the life of the ungodly man. And we read about this in Psalm 9. These are the works of men and women who have forgotten God. We see a very clear example of this being caught in your own trap in the book of Esther, with Naaman and his great hatred for Mordecai. A good story to dwell upon this evening with your family. Naaman built a gallows for Mordecai, intending to hang him. But Esther 7 says, "Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, 'Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman.' Then the king said, 'Hang him on it.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's wrath subsided. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, all the nations that forget God," in verse 17. So the punishment for the wicked is not limited to their own pits. You notice there's another level in verse 17. It extends to eternity. This is the final end of those that forget God. Can we say with great assurance today, woe to the nation that forgets God? Verse 19, we see the judgment and the humbling of the nations. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. David calls upon God to judge the nations, something that you and I today know it falls to Jesus Christ. David calls upon God to make them afraid and to show them that they are only men. Matthew Henry says it is a very desirable thing, much for the glory of God, the peace and welfare of the universe, that men should know and consider themselves to be but men, depending creatures, mutable, mortal, and accountable. You know, it's amazing when we talk to people on the street today, how much time that we have to spend to convince people that they're human, that they're mortal, that their time is limited. People don't want to think about those things. And they'll go all around the world to forget the simple fact that they're only human. Truly, we always think more of ourselves until the Lord puts us in fear to know that we are only fallen creatures in need of a Savior. As we close today, my friends, if you do not live your life for God, you are spending your time forgetting God and laboring against Him in all that you do. If you're not secure and resting in Jesus Christ, having your life submitted to Him, then you see your future in verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God. America, you see your future in verse 17. If you will not remember God, turn to Christ. Seek Him and trust Him. Only in His righteousness can you hope to be saved. Psalm 9 has proven to be a very appropriate focus for the church of our age and to our own nation. We are, unless the Lord graciously intervenes, we are most assuredly headed for a day of persecution in our land. The very fabric of our society is unraveling. Churches of all kinds have forgotten God. Not only the nation has forgotten God, but churches have forgotten God. Families are flying apart at the seams at a rapid pace. Christians are weaker than ever. The church is more fragile than ever and weaker than we can remember in our lifetimes. For the child of God, Psalm 9 encourages us to remember God, to tell of His marvelous works, to praise Him, to declare His deeds to the nations. And let us take these words and apply them to our lives and find great hope in Psalm 9 if we remember God. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us more of your marvelous works. Give us your word in abundance that we might worship you and tell others of your great works. We're thankful for your justice today and that you will avenge the persecuted church. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, for his judgment that is righteous and holy. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom in our nation, that we might repent of our national sins, that we might remove the nets and the pits and the snares that have brought so much judgment upon us. All in the name of Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen.